to have you home again. We missed you. If you'll look again in the 127th Psalm, the passage that Graham read for us just a few moments ago, here the analogy is used of arrows, comparing them to children. And we're told that sons are a heritage from the Lord. Children are a reward from Him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. And as parents, this analogy can be carried out. Children are formed and feathered and prepared. They're given direction. They are aimed. And finally, that taut bow is released and the arrow is sent forth into the world. This final task is perhaps the most difficult task of all in parenting, releasing your children. I remember well as we took our eldest child down to Harding University, and we had planned and prayed for that day, and we'd packed the car, and we pulled in, and the excitement that she felt as we unloaded the car and we found her dorm room, and she met her roommate and the other girls that were going to be living around her, and in no time at all, she was so caught up in all of these new friends and all the excitement that we ceased to matter anymore. We were sort of pushed aside, and she was ready to get on and do the things she wanted to do. And so we said our goodbyes, and we got in the car, and we started home, neither able to speak, with tears in our eyes. The last 3 years, we have had a wedding each year. All three of our girls are now married. And I felt those same wistful feelings as I watched that car with all of the shoe polish and balloons and decorations as it drove off each time. I felt that same wistful feeling in my heart as I saw my little girl go off with that hairy old guy. You know, of any biblical character who has excelled in raising and releasing a child, I think Hannah, the Old Testament story of Hannah and her son Samuel, she's got to win the first prize in being able to release a child. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 1, down in verse 11, we read about Hannah and how Hannah longed for a child and she prayed for a child. And she even made a promise to God if God would simply answer that prayer. There in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11 of Hannah, it says, she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. And no razor will ever be used on his head. She would raise him under the Nazarite vow, among the things that included. No strong wine would ever touch his lips. No razor would ever touch his hair. And then later on, we read in the same chapter of her fulfillment. He was still a young boy when she honored that vow that she had made. Look over in chapter 1, verse 26. It says, appearing before the priest Eli there in the temple in Shiloh, she said to him, as surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I ask of him. So now I give him to the Lord for his whole life. He will be given over to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. The story goes on to tell about how Hannah each year would make that trip to Shiloh, and she would make a little robe for her son. And I can imagine her sewing that, trying to guess how much he had grown in the intervening year, and bringing that to him and presenting it to him and hugging him and holding him close and thanking God for him and spending that cherished amount of time with him before she went back again leaving him for another year to serve there in the temple with the high priest Eli. You know, that must have been almost unbearable. For this mother who prayed, who so desperately longed for a child, to release him at such an early age. It's hard enough to let go of our children when they're 18 years of age. Someone has said that God created the teen years so that it would be easier to let go of them. Hannah did two remarkable things. She prepared Samuel to serve the Lord, and when the time was right, she let him go. This morning, I want us to look at this element of parenting before we move on to other aspects of family next week and in subsequent weeks. But I want us to look at four essentials that are necessary in order for there to be a good release from the parent's perspective. First of all, as parents, we have to begin this releasing process early on. It's not something you do when they're in their late teens. It's something you start with from the time they're just little children. You begin to socialize your children from the beginning. You begin to accustom them to other people and other things, and you begin the slow process of cutting those apron strings. You know, the time will come, according to the early part of the book of Genesis, when they will leave mother and father and will cleave to the one that they've chosen as their mate in life. And it begins early on. You know, that's one reason, and I mentioned last week, I'll mention it again this week, that's one reason why this is such a good place to begin that process, right here in our church family. Where is a safer place to take your child to an attended nursery? We have women who are experienced and capable at caring for young children, and they're available at our services. And you can leave your child there. You can train them in those training rooms. You can take them to the cradle roll classes where they are cared for by wonderful teachers, and they learn the process of leaving mom and dad for just a short time and being with others. So there the process begins of them learning to be weaned away from the parent. You know, later on when they go to camp and they're away from home, you've got to begin early and talk to them. And when they first are excited about camp, tell them, you know, this is going to be hard this first time. You're going to get homesick, and tell them while they're still excited about camp what to expect. If you go, you're going to have to stay the whole week. And in that early excitement, they'll do it. And then when the phone call comes, as it inevitably does, and they're homesick and they want you to come get them, you have to remind them, this is as hard for us as it is for you, but we're going to see you on Saturday and we'll get there early. And then you hang the phone up and you pray and maybe cry a little bit too. It's hard to encourage the children to bit by bit learn to be independent. And then when the school battles come and when they deal with injustice for the first time and they have squabbles with their friends, it's so easy for parents to adopt a helicopter approach to parenting where you just hover over them and solve their problems and take care of every little injustice that occurs. But as Christian parents, we can't do that. We have to allow them to get out there and learn for themselves that this world is not always fair. You know, I found that it's so much better to let your children fight their battles with their little friends and work it out. As parents, if we get involved, I've learned that parents stay mad, that the kids are over it in 10 minutes. And so it's better often for the parents to just stay out of it and let the children learn to work through these difficulties for themselves. We've got to teach them, secondly, a healthy attitude toward possessions. That is so true in our materialistic world in which we live. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 15, Jesus said, "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." You know, if any child could be taught to memorize a verse, that's got to be a good one to memorize early on. A good verse to put in calligraphy and hang on the wall of your child's bedroom. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. It's not about stuff. It's not about things. It's not about toys. It's not about all the electronic gadgets that you can acquire. No, in our materialistic society, one of the greatest gifts you can give your child is the ability for that child to travel through life lightly. You know, if you could right now, if you could make a list of all the things that you could just wish for in your wildest dreams, just think what might be on your list. I mean, if you could just wish at this stage in life for anything you wanted, your wildest dream. Well, what about a new sports car? What about a vacation home in Florida? What about the biggest HD TV that they make? Just your wildest dreams. Now, if you made that list of all the wildest dreams you could imagine, how many of those do you realistically expect to have in life? Maybe 10% or less of your wildest dreams? I think we all recognize, you know, we could have a huge wish list, but in reality, we're probably not going to have all these things, nor should we. Now, with our children, they have their own wish lists. And they may wish for a new bike or a computer or a Wii or a new car or certain name brand clothing. Do you know how many wishes most American children are granted as they work up their wish list? About 75%. About 75% of the things that American children wish for in their wildest dream can come true. And often, they become accustomed to getting what they want not through hard work and not through sacrifice, but simply by whining or manipulating their parents into giving them all of these kinds of gifts. Let me say this clearly. Parents, you are not obligated to share your standard of living with your child. And this is especially true as they leave home. You are not obligated to share your standard of living with your child. That is something that is earned. That is something that is sacrificed for and worked for. And they've got to do the same thing you had to do. Today's indulgent parents or grandparents won't their children to have their every wish. And what that does is it sets up your child for unrealistic expectations later in life. If they get everything they want in those early years, they come to expect that. They don't learn the value of deferred gratification. That's one reason why so many young couples early on get involved in major credit crisis. Because they continue that level of expectation when it's their turn to start paying for it, and they can't do it. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, Paul wrote, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. I heard of one parent who had a teenage daughter, and she would only wear name brand clothing. And so those parents solved the problem by going down and finding out the prices of the generic clothes. And they said, "We'll give you enough money for a generic pair of jeans, and then you pay the rest, either from your allowance or get a job, if you want the more expensive name brand item." I heard about another set of parents who, when their child was old enough to get their first job, they said, "From now on, now that you have that job, one of the things you're going to be responsible for is half the cost of your clothing. We'll pay for half of it, you pay for it. We'll buy one shoe, you buy the other." And so it worked out that way, and they learned the responsibility in this way. So we've got, as parents, especially in our world, to teach our children to have a healthy attitude toward their possessions. And then thirdly, If you're going to release your child into this world, they must have a healthy work ethic. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 6, there's one among many proverbs that talk about the value of work and learning to work. Proverbs 6:6 says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise." Paul said, if a man won't work, neither should he eat. How many of you, when you were young, were required to do chores for which you were not paid? Any of you have to do chores that you didn't get paid for? How many of you, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands this time, how many of you held your children to those same standards? I hope you did. I'll tell you, I hate to tell you this because my mother's still here, but I had mean parents. We had to mow the yard. My dad wouldn't buy an edger, and he had us get out there with a hoe. And we lived on a corner lot with curbs and sidewalks, and we had to go out there and edge the lawn with a hoe. Can you imagine that? How long that took? How my hands stung after chopping all along the edge of that curb. They only bought an electric dishwasher after my brother and I left for college. Now, children, and we all know this, children need to be contributing members of the family. And they need to be able to make a contribution. They're born with that desire to want to help. They long to be part of the family. And they'll come up at the earliest age and they'll say, I want to help. And we don't let them oftentimes because it simply slows us down and it requires tremendous patience to allow a little toddler to get involved and help mommy or daddy. Parents, let your children help when that desire is there. Instill that desire to contribute to the family in their hearts. Teach them to work and praise them for the good job that they do as they're learning to contribute to the work of the family. I remember Vicki made a chart and she stuck it on the door in our kitchen, and it was the girls' job chart. And it had all kinds of things on it, about 20 different items, everything from making your bed to brushing your teeth to helping set the table. And every time they did that every day, they got a star on their chart. And they loved it. And they got excited about doing all these different chores around the house for which they were rewarded with nothing more than a gold star. And then fourthly and most importantly, teach your children to love the Lord if you're going to let them go. Plant the love of God deeply within their heart. That passage back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that passage that Dwight began with as we started looking at children just a few weeks ago, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates. Teach your children to love the Word of God. Teach your children to be familiar with the stories in the Bible. David said, "Your Word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against you." Get Bible storybooks that your children will enjoy and read them over and over and over and over again to them. You'll teach them the Word of God and you'll learn it yourself in the process. When we lived in Memphis, there was a young boy there, and he has grown up into a fine Christian man, but he came from one of the worst homes imaginable. His mother worked in a topless bar there in Memphis. He had a little supervision, but he had one thing going for him. He had a grandmother who loved him dearly, who was a strong Christian lady. And she sat down and she would read from a Bible storybook that she had, one of those old Hurlbut's Bible storybooks. Some of you remember those. And she would read that from cover to cover and then start again. And that young man loved to hear those stories. And so she read stories to him all the time. And he grew up being saturated with the Word of God. And later on, I asked him, I said, how did you turn out to be so good? And he said, without any hesitation, he said, it was my grandmother and my familiarity with the Bible. I knew what was right and I knew what was wrong and I knew those stories and I knew what way I needed to go. Put some good verses up on the wall in your child's room. It says, put them on the doorpost of the house. Put some verses there on the wall for your children. Teach them to memorize Scripture. Proudly display their Sunday school work. Don't throw it in the trash when you get home. Put it on the refrigerator and look at it and talk about it every day through the week. And don't be critical of the church in front of your children. Don't be critical of its leaders and say things negatively about God's people in front of your children. That will poison them towards God and His church and His people. And then there are some parents who will give in to that resistance that almost always happens as a child moves into their teen years. And they get distracted and they get bored and they really don't want to go to church anymore and they begin to dig their heels in. And it can become a chore to require your children to be in church. And I've heard parents say, I'm not going to force my child to go to church. Well, you force them to go to school and you force them to take a bath, don't you? For every adult that has quit church because they were forced to go as a child, I can show you 20 that stayed faithful because they were made to go. Well, the time finally comes when we must release them and let them go. As a young boy, I had a bow and arrow, and I enjoyed going out and shooting arrows, and I'd set up a target. And I learned that one of the most important things was when you pull that bow back was in the release, and you had your fingers there. And the way you released that would allow that, along with the set of the arrow, to reach its destination with accuracy. We all have known and loved John May, and I asked Wanda this morning if I could tell a story about John. John and Wanda had some neighbors moved in next door to them some time ago, and the fella was really into archery, and he set up a big bunch of hay in the backyard and his target, and John went over to meet the new neighbors, and the guy was out there, and he asked John if he'd ever shot a bow and arrow, and John said no, and he said, well, try it, and John said, well, I'm left-handed, and he said, well, go ahead and try it anyway, and so John pulled it back and didn't have it quite right, but he let go with the arrow, and the arrow, instead of going to the target, just took a sharp left and went right into the neighbor's cat sitting on the picnic table there. And he said the cat just stood up and then fell over dead. And the neighbor was in shock. He said, that's my wife's favorite cat. And I always was amused at John's sense of humor. John said, you know, I was sort of proud of myself. I drew blood on my very first shot. You know, when we let go of our children, we want them to fly true and straight and to avoid the neighbor's cats. And so we want to see our children go in the direction that God wants them to go, and that requires us to release them completely. There's a time when we need to step back out of the picture. I remember my daughter teaching me that lesson after she had gone and got her first job, and she called and said, Dad, I'm thinking about selling my little Toyota and buying an old pickup. And I immediately began to tell her all the reasons that was a dumb idea to trade that good car off for an old pickup, and there was silence on the other end, and she said, Dad, I wasn't calling to ask permission. I was calling to tell you what I was planning to do. And so I took a step back, and I had to learn that lesson. We move eventually into a friendship stage with our children. And no one could ever have told me this, that that's the best stage of all. When you are a friend with your child, and when you enjoy them, and when you can treat them as an adult and trust them to do what's right. As parents, we cannot continue to manipulate them in any way, especially with money. You know, we're gonna help you with a down payment on your house as long as you'll stay close to us. You can't do that as a parent if you release them completely. Don't put guilt trips on your children. Well, you know, I'd hoped you'd spend Christmas with us. We're we're 56 years old, and we may not be around that much longer. You know, you can't do that to your children. Stop paying for their poor financial decisions. Allow them to paddle their own canoe once they're out of the house. Stay in frequent communication with your children once they're gone as part of this release. But be an encourager. Take the initiative. Visit them. Call them. I'm convinced that you can still do some of your best parenting even when your children are gone from the home. My dad was a pretty hard disciplinarian. He was pretty hard on my brother and I. But he mellowed so much in his latter years, and he was such a wonderful encouragement to my brother and I in our adult years. He always had encouraging words, and that meant so much to me as a grown child. And then lastly, and I'll close with this, in releasing our children, we must practice liberal forgiveness. No parent is perfect, and so you're going to have to forgive yourself. I've made terrible mistakes. You've made terrible mistakes as parents. We all are imperfect. You've got to forgive yourself. And no child is perfect, so you've got to forgive your child. And I hope that we can all be as liberal in our forgiveness as we expect God to be with us. In Galatians 6:1, Paul said, "Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." Gently. Gently, parents. That father of the prodigal must have been terribly hard for him to let go of that boy, knowing how self-centered and how greedy and how foolish he was as he went off into that far country. And I just wonder if that father didn't pray that that boy would end up in a pig pen. I've told my girls, if you go off in the wrong direction, I'm going to pray for God to pull the rug out from under your feet and bring you down hard so you'll realize the folly of your way. And I will. But he welcomed him home when he came back in repentance. It is our job as parents to give our children roots that they may grow and wings that they may fly. I pray for all, especially the young parents that are starting out in this day and age and with the goal toward one day releasing that child into the world. We have a Father who loves us and who's been patient with us, who's released us to make our own choices. He doesn't meddle. He doesn't interfere. But He longs to see us do what's right, and He loves us unconditionally. That's the motivation. If this morning you've wandered away from your Father, if you've never submitted your will to your Father, all things are ready. The baptistry's warm. If you need to come, we hope you'll do that as we stand and as we sing.